Well, as we meet together tonight, there are hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people following the exploits of Lewis Hamilton. This afternoon, thousands more were following the Ospreys. And yesterday, thousands more were following various football clubs around the country. And those of us who enjoy sport know how to follow sportsmen, and we know how to follow football clubs. If you were here at the Holiday Bible Club, the children very quickly cottoned on to the fact that it was the Champions Challenge, and there was a sports theme, and many of them came in the colours of their favourite teams, including, I have to add, myself, and I kept my Wrexham tie on today for good measure. We know what it is to follow sportsmen and football clubs, but what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, in the Holiday Bible Club last week, they had a memory verse. It was my job to teach the memory verse. And the memory verse is found, or at least the parallel is found, here in the verses that we read together earlier on. It's there for us at the end of chapter 8, verse 34. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And that verse, and actually the whole section that we read together, answers that question: what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? And there were three episodes, weren't there, in the story that we read together, and therefore three answers to that question. The three answers are these: true discipleship means losing your life. That's chapter 8, verse 34, really to chapter 9, verse 1, when they put the chapter divisions in long after the Bible was written. I think they got that one slightly in the wrong place. So chapter 8, 34 to chapter 9, verse 1. Secondly, true discipleship means listening to Jesus. Chapter 9, verse 2 to chapter 9, verse 13. And thirdly, true discipleship means living in faith. That's verses 14 through to 29. So firstly then, true discipleship means losing your life. True discipleship means losing your life. Look at chapter 8, verse 34. When he, that's Jesus, had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Well, these are very well-known, very famous words of Jesus, aren't they? Particularly those ones that we've already read there at the end of verse 34. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You see, true discipleship means losing your life. True discipleship means a turning back on the things that we want and the way that we want to live, and doing instead, following the way that Jesus wants and that he wants to live. When we were trying to explain this verse to the children, we did something very simple. I asked one of the children to come, and I said that they were to follow me, and we walked about the room. And then after a little bit, I paused, and I asked her, well, where do you want to go? And she pointed to a particular section of the room, and off she went into that corner, and I deliberately went in the opposite direction. Well, she'd not followed me. We did the same thing, and again I said to her, well, where would you like to go? And she pointed again to the same place. And I said, well, I'd like to go over there, the opposite direction. And this time we walked there together. A very simple illustration for the children to help them to understand what it means to follow Jesus. But what's true for children is true for adults too, isn't it? Exactly the same thing applies. Now, by the grace of God, often when we're walking with Jesus Christ, as it were, we find ourselves very naturally following him. In other words, we find often that Jesus goes to the very places where we like to go and we long to go. And we find that over our Christian life, this tends to happen more and more as we find ourselves walking in step, as it were, with Jesus. But it's not always like that, is it? Very often, just like in that illustration in Holiday Bible Club, we want to go that way, but Jesus wants to go that way. And true discipleship means losing your life. True discipleship means being willing to turn your back on your own desires and to follow instead wherever Jesus would lead. You see, in today's world, it's very hard to do that. When we were on holiday in London, we noticed something that really we should have noticed earlier. I don't know if you ever, when you're a tourist, you take lots of photographs. Well, when I was taking photographs, I did something like this. I got my camera. Let's pretend my Bible's my camera. I got my camera and I held it up like this and I took the photograph. Maybe that's how you take photographs too. Well, a lot of people nowadays don't take photographs like that. Imagine that behind me is Big Ben. How were people taking their photographs? They weren't taking their photograph like this. They were taking their photograph like this. Something's changed. We've become obsessed with self. And even when we're taking photographs of all these glorious views, when you see them posted up on the internet later, all you can see is somebody's head, somebody's smiling face, and Big Ben, a distant, almost unforgotten thing in the background. People want themselves in the photograph. We live within a society that's obsessed by self. But I suppose if we're honest with ourselves, then in some ways it's always been like that, hasn't it? And just because there are digital cameras now that have the screen on the front where the lens is, so you can see yourself taking yourself, maybe technology's helped us there. The most famous living author, though, of the 1930s was Somerset Maugham. Willie, he was known as. You know about him, no doubt. You know he was a novelist, a playwright, a short story writer. He was a world-famous author. His plays had had countless thousands of stagings. And as a result, he was a very rich man. And he lived, frankly, for himself, for his own taste, his own comfort. Well, in 1965, he was 91 years old. And he was still a rich man, despite he'd given up writing years before. And even then, at that point, he was receiving over 300 fan letters a week, we're told. Well, a few years later, the London Times carried an interview with his nephew called Robin. This is what the nephew says. He went to see his uncle. He says, "I looked around the drawing room at the immensely valuable furniture and pictures and objects that Willie's success had enabled him to acquire. I remembered that the villa itself and the wonderful garden I could see through the windows, a fabulous setting on the edge of the Mediterranean, were worth £600,000. This is in 1971. Willie had 11 servants, including his cook Annette, who was the envy of all the other millionaires on the Riviera. He dined off silver plates and waited on by his butler and his footmen. But it no longer meant anything to him. The following afternoon, I found Willie reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible which had very large print. He looked horribly wizened and his face was grim. 'I've been reading this Bible you gave me, and I've come across the quotation, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" I must tell you, my dear Robin, that the text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child." But then he adds, "Of course, it's all a lot of bunk." But Robin Maugham goes on to describe this empty, bitter old man who repeatedly fell into shrinking terrors, crying, "Go away, I'm not ready, I'm not dead yet, I'm not dead yet, I tell you." Here was a man who had it all, but who had nothing. You perhaps didn't know that story. I'm sure you know the next one. You know the story of Jim Elliot. of how he went as a young man, as a missionary to Ecuador. How him and four of his companions were killed by the people that they were trying to bring the gospel to on January the 8th, 1956. And I'm sure you know those very famous words that he wrote in his diary in the late 1940s. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You see, here was a man who, humanly speaking, had nothing and yet had everything. Jim Elliot died to self. Jim Elliot took up his cross and followed him. Jim Elliot had no care for his own life, but only for the glory of Christ and for the love of others. And by losing his life for Jesus' sake, he saved it and is enjoying all the riches of heaven, even as we speak together now. So as verse 36 reminds us of Mark chapter 8, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for a soul? You see, the very simple application that Jesus wants us to make is for us to do the maths for ourselves. The reason that so many of us live lives that are not worthy of the gospel, the reason that so many of us live half-hearted lives or lives not lived for Christ at all, is simply because we look at our own situation and we look at all the riches around us and we say to ourselves, well, these things are worth more than my soul. All these riches that I have are worth more than the soul of men and women and boys and girls who are around us. And we live for ourselves rather than living in the light of the priceless nature of human souls. Do you remember what was said of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11? Do you remember that we were told that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. You see, here was a man who got things into perspective. Here was a man who had more riches than any of us are ever likely to have. Here was a man who had everything open to him. And yet he chose to wander in a desert, despised by so many for so long. Why? Because he realized that there was something greater than what this world can offer. He realized that he had a heavenly hope. And he realized that it really was true. It really was true that it would be no profit if we gained the whole world and yet lose our own soul. You see, if I was to ask you in a questionnaire or something, do you believe that? We'd probably all tick the box. But if each of us was to examine our lives and ask ourselves, well, would others see that in us? Maybe we'd get a very different answer. You see, true discipleship means losing your life. Let me read to you some verses of the Apostle Paul from Philippians chapter 3. Do you remember them? Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if I by any means may attain to the resurrection of the dead. You see, Paul again knew what it was. He says a little bit later in Philippians 3 verse 14, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul was heavenly minded. Jesus is calling his disciples here to be heavenly minded, to realize the great value of a soul. And you see, as we're understanding this, as we're looking at Moses, as we're looking at the Apostle Paul, as we're looking at Jim Elliot, we need to understand and see for ourselves that these were not men who just happened to be in a situation where their riches were taken away. These were men who consciously and very clearly set out that direction in their own minds. It is not circumstances that separate us from Jim Elliot. It's a spiritual desire and a love for the Lord. Yes, our desires may take us in different directions. Our desires may not take us to spiritual desires. Our godly desires may not take us to Ecuador. It may not take us to martyrdom. But it will take us to the point that Jim Elliot and Moses and Paul all shared. The point where we count our own riches as nothing and focus solely on Jesus Christ. True discipleship means losing your life. And don't forget the warning that is here for us in Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. Can you see it? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I'm sure every one of us has been in a situation where we've had an opportunity to speak of the glory of heaven and of salvation and the Lord Jesus Christ. And for whatever reason, we have bitten our tongue and we have been ashamed of Jesus. We do need to take this warning to heart. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. In other words, what Jesus is saying is very clear. If we're not willing to stand shoulder to shoulder with Jesus Christ in this life, then Jesus will not be willing to stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the life to come. It's a very simple message. Now, by the grace of God, God is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He's a forgiving God. And when we sin, and when we're ashamed of Jesus, just as the Apostle Peter was himself, then there is forgiveness if we come to the cross. But if our life is typified by shame of Christ, then really we need to examine our own hearts, don't we? And wonder whether Jesus will be ashamed of us when he comes in glory. Well, true discipleship means losing your life. That was the first episode in these three stories. The second is this. True discipleship means listening to Jesus. True discipleship means listening to Jesus. This is chapter 9, verse 2, down to verse 13. Let me read those verses, and I'll stop and pause at various points and just make one or two comments to make sure that we're following the story. So chapter 9, verse 2. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John, so three of his closest disciples, and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. The high mountain probably, we're not sure exactly, it's probably Mount Hermon. It's about 9,000 feet. So high mountain is a very good description of Hermon. And if you're not entirely sure what transfigured means, then don't worry, because the rest of the chapter explains exactly what transfigured means, so I don't need to explain it. Verse 3, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, I'm sure you know that Elijah and Moses were both characters from the Old Testament. In other words, they were people who lived a very, very long time ago and passed from this earth. You can't say that they died, because Elijah was one of those very unique people who didn't die and was transported into heaven. So I keep having to stop myself from saying that they both died, Elijah. But they're both in heaven, certainly. And for whatever reason, there on the mountain, these two characters come down and speak with Jesus. Well, there's a whole lot of questions that we could ask here. Believe me, we could spend days and days in this one passage. But let me try very simply to explain what's happening here. The Jews had a hope in the Messiah who would come. We know that, don't we? But there are lots of hints in the Old Testament about the one who would come and the way that Jesus would rescue them. And some of the hints are to do with the person of Elijah. And there are hints in the Old Testament that Elijah will come. So the Jews have this hope that maybe Elijah would come back. And you'll know that sometimes in Jesus' ministry, he was mistaken exactly for Elijah returned, because there was this hope that Elijah would come back. At the very same time, there is a promise in the Old Testament that somebody like Moses will come back, a prophet like Moses will come in the future. So there was a hope that Moses would come too. So Elijah and Moses represent the hope that the Jewish people have in God rescuing them in the future. Of course, Jesus Christ is the great hope. But at this time in the story, the disciples haven't really understood this. And Jesus has taken them up on the mountain, Peter, James and John, his closest confidants, he's taken them up on the mountain in order to help them to be able to understand this a little better. And what Jesus hopes to be able to show them, in other words, that as Jesus is standing there on the mountain with Moses and Elijah, so maybe that that Peter and James and John, like the other Jews, are putting their hope in Elijah and putting their hope in Moses, by bringing these two characters together along with Jesus, then the disciples will start to see, well, actually it's not Moses and Elijah that we should be putting our hopes in, it's Jesus himself. That's the message that they're supposed to take away. And you'll see that in the chapter 9, verses 2 through to 4, the focus is all about Jesus. It's not about Elijah and Moses. They're mentioned, but that's all. But they're not described. Can you see? So it says that his clothes, that's Jesus' clothes, verse 3, became shining exceedingly white. But all it says, verse 4, that Elijah appeared and with them Moses. We don't know what Moses and Elijah looked like. Were they shining too? Were they hovering in the air? Were they on the... What was it like? We don't know. And the reason that we don't know is the focus here is all on Jesus. And the glory is his, do you see? Not Moses, not Elijah. That's the big message that these disciples need to be taking home with them. But Peter, dear old Peter, puts his foot in it once again. Peter's got this wonderful habit of putting his foot in it. It's very likely that Mark got his story directly from Peter. There's lots of little bits of the Gospel of Mark that seem to have Peter's ring to it, and it seems that this is one of them. We have all this detail about Peter, and we have verse 6, he did not know what to say because they were greatly afraid. Well, if you don't know what to say, what's the best thing to do? Don't say anything. Peter sadly never managed to learn that lesson until long after Jesus was died and risen again. So Peter says, just blurts out whatever comes into his head. Maybe you've done that, and immediately regretted it. And that's what Peter does. Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And frankly, commentators have been scratching their heads thinking, well, what did Peter mean by this? What was he trying to honour them with his tabernacles? Did he want them to stay rather than going back? What was he doing? Well, I think Mark via Peter tells us, doesn't he? Peter didn't know what he was doing. It wasn't making any sense. He just blurted this out. But then, verse 7, a cloud comes. Now, we often have clouds in the Bible, don't we? Particularly in the Old Testament. Do you remember the Israelites coming out of Egypt and going into the Promised Land? Do you remember what the cloud represented there as they were going on that journey? Well, the cloud represented the presence of God himself. And clouds very often an image of that in the Bible. So this cloud comes and overshadows them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear him. And of course, it's God the Father speaking from the cloud. Suddenly, verse 8, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Do you see how Elijah and Moses have vanished? The focus was already on Jesus because of the transfiguration, because he was shining and he was exceedingly white. The voice comes, the voice focuses attention to Jesus, and then Moses and Elijah, this great hope that the Jewish nation has, disappear. And they're left with Jesus, and only Jesus, and if I can put it like this, and simply with Jesus. And their minds are full of questions, and they've got all sorts of things they want to know, but the one thing that the voice has said is, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Hear him.
I'm sure you've heard many sermons on the transfiguration on this passage, and there's lots of ways in which we could explore it, but I'm going to try and be disciplined and focus in and on this verse, verse 7. Hear him. That's the message that the disciples go away with, ringing in their ears. And that's why I've called this second section, true discipleship means listening to Jesus. We could get all excited about all the glory that is around Jesus, but actually what God the Father wants is for us to listen to him. So verse 9, as they come down from the mountain, Jesus commands them they should tell no one the things they had seen, till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. You see, you find this again in Mark. It's called the Messianic Secret. What it means is this, is that the vast majority of the people who were there in Jesus' day couldn't understand, including James, John and Peter, couldn't understand Jesus' mission. And Jesus was very gently and very carefully trying to explain it, firstly just to those initial people around him, these three, and then wider to the 12. But he couldn't broadcast it any wider because it wouldn't be understood. But it would be understood, verse 9, after the Son of Man, after Jesus had risen from the dead. So verse 10, the disciples did what they were told. They kept this word to themselves, but they questioned what the rising from the dead meant. You see how foolish the disciples are. They don't understand. They've just seen Jesus on a mountain that the God the Father has said, "This is my beloved Son." They've seen him shining, clearly honoured by God. It's the Shekinah glory, the glory that was there in the temple, the glory that was there in the cloud as Moses met on the mountain. The glory of God himself, you might say. And now Jesus is saying, I'm going to die. You see, they couldn't understand it. So they asked him, verse 11, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Maybe that had been troubling them a little bit. Jesus answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how it is written concerning the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Well, let's deal with verse 13 first, that Jesus says that Elijah has already come. What does he mean by that? Well, he's talking about John the Baptist. You see, as John the Baptist is portrayed, he's portrayed as being someone very similar to Elijah. So these hopes that the Jews had for somebody like Elijah to come had been fulfilled in John the Baptist, who had been taken and killed by Herod. He'd been... So he had already come. They did to him whatever they wished, as it is written. Elijah has come, or this successor to Elijah has come. But look at verse 12. It's written that the Son of Man, he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. So God the Father has said on the mountain, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. And then Jesus himself answered verse 12 and told them, he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. You see, what Jesus wants the disciples to understand is that the things that are about to happen to him, his death on the cross at the hands of the Jews and the Romans, is going to be no accident. This is not that things have got out of control and things have gone wrong, but this is what God has ordained, and this is what the Messiah must do in order to save his people. And Jesus today wants us to understand that if we're going to be true disciples, we need to listen to him. We need to follow him, to listen to his voice. That this is the great thing that God wants us to know. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And there are many distracting voices in this world, many calls to do one thing or another. But the one thing that we must always hold on to is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our ear must always be attentive to his call. How do we find that? Well, we find it in the Bible. We find it as we're praying and God is ministering to us in prayer. This is how we find the voice of Jesus, as it were, through the Bible's revelation of him and through our relationship with him. Well, true discipleship means losing your life. True discipleship means listening to Jesus. Thirdly, true discipleship means living in faith. Verse 14 through to 19. True discipleship means living in faith. And time is already running away with me, so I won't read through the section. Rather, I'll recap the story. As Jesus comes down the mountain, he founds a great crowd with his disciples, verse 14. And everyone rushes to meet him, verse 15. And he asks the scribes what they're debating with the disciples about. And somebody comes out of the crowd and says, verse 17, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit." He describes the terrible things, verse 18, that this wicked, evil spirit does to this boy. Throws him into the fire, throws him down. And his disciples, verse 18, are unable to cast it out. They can't cast out this demon, even though that they've been given that power and authority by Jesus. So, verse 19, Jesus says, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" There's a sense of frustration here, isn't there, from Jesus? And he's talking not just to the onlookers, but his own disciples too in this. So they bring out the boy to him. They discover that this problem's been affecting him since childhood. And Jesus says to the Father, verse 23, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And Jesus then casts the spirit out. At the end of the section, verse 28, the disciples ask Jesus, "Well, why couldn't we cast it out?" And Jesus replies and says, "This type can come out only through prayer." Well, that's a recap of the story. Do you remember the heading that we gave it? True discipleship means living in faith. True discipleship means living in faith. And there are two pictures here of disciples in this section. We have Jesus' disciples proper, as it were, the 12 who were there who were trying to cast this demon out. But we also, if I can put it like this, we also have another disciple, don't we? We have somebody else who wants to follow Jesus. He's the boy's father. And this boy here, father here wants to believe. And we have this glorious, wonderful phrase in verse 24. It's genuinely one of my very favourite verses in the whole of the Bible. When the father says with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." You see, here was a man who was willing himself to believe. Here was a man who was desperate to have enough faith that Jesus would heal this boy. And you can imagine, as a father's heart poured out for this boy who was so tormented by this evil spirit, and he was desperate for him to be healed, but he just couldn't manage to drag himself up by his own bootlaces and have enough faith. Maybe you've had a similar experience and you've just tried to believe and you've willed yourself to believe and to have the saving faith that other people have. And you know that they've got great faith and you know that you've got a tiny faith and you think to yourself, "Well, if I try harder, I'll have more faith and one day I'll have enough faith and then Jesus will save." Well, this father has got something of that mindset, but thankfully, by the grace of God, he knows something else. And he blurts out, far better, far more eloquent than Peter was, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." In other words, "Lord, I've got a tiny little bit of faith, but I haven't got enough faith." So what does he do? He asks Jesus to give him the faith. "Lord, help my unbelief." And you see, this is the great message that we need to give to people. This is the great message that we need to understand. That if we've got just a tiny little bit of faith and we know that it's not saving faith, we know that it's not enough faith, we know that we're not really Christians yet. We do believe in the right things. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe in the virgin birth. We believe that he died in the place of sinners. We believe all those things, but we know we haven't really got faith. What do? We call out to Jesus and say, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." You see, true discipleship means living in faith. True discipleship means relying on Jesus for that faith. True discipleship means that we understand that we haven't got enough in ourselves in order to do what is required. That was the lesson that this father understood and knew. It was the lesson too that the disciples need to understand. You see it there in verse 28, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer." This kind can come out by nothing but prayer. You see, the disciples have met evil spirits before. They've been able to deal with them before. But here is what we might call a particularly difficult case. And the disciples have made the mistake of relying on their past successes. Maybe we've been guilty of this ourselves. We've had spiritual highs before. They've come back, haven't they, after being sent out as the 72 and as the 12. They've come back and they've told wonderful stories of all the things that have happened and that demons have been cast out, and they're relying on that past success. And they think that the ways in which things have done before, well, these things are going to work again, and they start to have confidence in methods rather than confidence in the Messiah. And Jesus said to him, you can't do it like that. Because this kind can come out by nothing but prayer. You see, you can't rely on yourself in trying to deal with this problem. You need to rely on God. You must pray. And the disciples had forgotten that and started to go back and do things in their own strength. And in doing so, they'd failed. And we, as we forget that true discipleship means living in faith, we too will fail. Now Jesus came into this situation. He dealt with the problem. You'll notice that Jesus doesn't pray. You see, because Jesus is God, he speaks in his own authority. But he very gently and patiently instructs the disciples. He puts them right. And later we find that those lessons are indeed learned. And when we get to the book of Acts, as we've been doing on a Wednesday night, what do we find about the book of Acts? We find it saturated with prayer. And the disciples have learned their lesson. And they realize that their strength is in God. It's the lesson that we need to learn once again. The lesson that we need to learn that true discipleship means losing your life. True discipleship means listening to Jesus. And true discipleship means living in faith.